is the idea of that Christ is light, and the major story surrounding Epiphany is the movement of the Magi, most likely from Iraq, Babylon, where they were court astrologers. In other words, they were the great scientists of that day 2,000 years ago. And what they tried to do is understand the workings of all reality by looking up at the stars and trying to understand not only what a bright star might mean, but also what a conjunction might mean. And I believe there's a Rutgers professor who has it right that the sign of Israel was the planet of Saturn. And the sign of the coming of a new king at a certain point in its orbit was the planet of Jupiter. And so the Magi were looking for a Messiah. And when there was a conjunction between Saturn, which kind of overshadowed Jupiter in some way, that the Magi knew that there would be a Messiah born in Israel somewhere. Because we know that 2,000 years ago, there were coins minted in Syria with the planet of Saturn, indicating that something important was going to happen in Israel. Now, when we look at the ancient world in the first century, we realize that the Magi may have gotten it right, but the Romans probably had it wrong. And when we look at the great poet Virgil in his fourth eclogue, he's talking about in his poetry a time in the first century when there will be a great ruler who will rule all of the earth. They were looking in Rome, but the Magi got it right. And they were looking in Bethlehem, at Bethlehem, which means they traveled by camel hundreds of miles to get where they needed to be. And they plotted that and charted that very carefully, I believe. As we'll see, we don't know how many Magi there were. There could have been 20. All we know that there are three gifts, so we infer that there were three Magi. But the gift they bring was gold. Certainly that's good for the young man's continuing education. Frankincense, which is good because it smells good, and if you're being born in a stable, or if you're living an impoverished life, frankincense, I'm sure, covers a multitude of sins. But they also bring myrrh, which I think is symbolic, because people, when you died 2,000 years ago, you were not embalmed, but myrrh was put on your casket and on your bandages whatever myrrh does. I guess it sweetens, and it's somewhat of a preservative as well. So I think the Magi bring a gift which kind of foreshadows what will happen to Jesus. So with that introduction, we begin the season of Epiphany with the visit of the Magi. And the Magi, that's where we get our word magic and magician. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And let me just put a parenthesis here and say that King Herod killed a number of his wives, killed a number of his sons, because he was afraid of anyone who might take power away from him. He died in 4 BC, probably of stomach cancer, which means that Christ was not born in 1 AD, but probably was born on 6 BC, where that wonderful conjunction between Saturn and Jupiter occurs. So let me get on with the reading then. Herod asked them where the Christ was to be born, and the Magi said, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what was written in the Old Testament prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find the child, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Our next text is from 1 Peter, and the writer simply says, "Love covers a multitude of sins. And finally, from the gospel reading, toward the end of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark, and the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, don't believe in much of anything really, but are questioning Jesus and trying to trap Jesus, one good-hearted Sadducee asks him the question which needs to be asked. And that is, what is the first and great commandment? And what Jesus does then is to combine a commandment from the book of Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus 19. He puts them together and he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. So what I want to deal with then is the idea of loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what does that mean? So let me just say before I begin this sermon proper, as we look at this, that the heart was in some ways the seat of reason, but the heart also represented what we ponder and think about, so that when Mary pondered all of what had happened to her with the birth of her son and with his messianic leanings, she pondered them in her heart, which means that's almost redundant, that when you're invested, when you love God with your heart, it means simply that you're thinking about love and you're pondering what love means. When you love God with your soul, what that means is that the Hebrew word is nephesh, which means when God breathed life into Adam and Eve, the spirit that he breathed them in was the soul. He gave them life. So to love God with a soul means to love the life that God has given all of us. To love God with the mind is simply what it says, that we love God with reason and understanding. To love God with strength, that means that we love God consistently and with fortitude. That's what the word strength means. One of the Greek words for strength is dunamo, where we get the word dynamic or dynamism. So, with that introduction, having read the scripture, I'll move right on to the sermon. This is the third part that I'm preaching about New Year's resolutions, and I think the most important resolution perhaps that we can look at and examine is the resolution to love perhaps more effectively than we have in the past. And I love 1 Peter when 1 Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. I know what he means, but I think we often kind of rationalize the way we love by saying, as long as I say I love you, I don't have to act it. I don't have to do things that imply that I love you. I don't have to work at love. The easiest thing I can do is just say, dear, I love you. And that'll get me off 100 of sins in which I don't do a blessed thing. So I want to talk about love as it is partialized in what we saw. I think it's important that Jesus says, he doesn't simply say love God and love your neighbor, but rather he says love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, what Jesus wants us to reflect on are the various facets of love. And my sense is that sometimes we do well in one of those quarters, and sometimes we don't do well in another. Sometimes, we can love with our heart, which means we love passionately and fully, but we don't love with our mind, so that when someone we love gets in trouble, we kind of excuse them. Well, I love you, so it really doesn't matter what you do. And if we love generously, we all always have to take that into consideration and not excuse them and say, I know you don't like me for saying this, but I'm saying this because I love you. And that person might say, no, you're saying that because you're mean. You're a scoundrel. No, love often is tough love, is it not? And we need to understand that. So the first thing I want to talk about is that love is strength. We're called to love God with our strength, and we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. What that means, I think, is that the Christian walk is a marathon and not a sprint. What we are called to do is to love consistently and faithfully throughout our lives. And when we look at the Magi, that becomes a nice and appropriate symbol, because the Magi move from Iraq, most likely, to Bethlehem, a course of hundreds of miles. We are called to love for the long term. And I love the Gospel of John, that 13th chapter. The Last Supper is about to be prepared, and Jesus in that 13th chapter, rather the writer says about Jesus, that Jesus, having loved his disciples, loved them till the end. Jesus, having loved his disciples, loved them till the end, even though they were always jockeying for position. Even although they were forgetting what they were about. Even though they were saying to Jesus more or less, "You can't die on a cross. You're booked for David Letterman. You're going to be the star act on Broadway. Certainly, you were not designed and meant to suffer. That has no purpose or use in our lives." Nevertheless, they may have gotten it wrong time and again, but Jesus still loved them unconditionally. And that's the kind of love Jesus calls us to have. Love that sees, goes the distance in spite of the vicissitudes not only of ourselves but of other people. There was a gentleman who had bought a sports car. It was his gift to himself, and his wife was all for it. But he was very careful about that sports car, so that only he used it. And he said to his 16-year-old son, who had just gotten his driver's license, "You know, you can never use this car until you're about 40. So the son said, "Oh, I would never do that, Dad." Well, one day the son played hooky, got the keys to the sports car, garage door opened, he drove the sports car right into a tree. So there he was as the police sirens are coming and the ambulance are coming, and the first thing they said is, "Okay, license, registration, insurance." He gives them the license, then he's looking in the glove compartment. He gives them the registration and the insurance, and there's a little envelope there. And so he opens it up, and it says, "Dear son, if you are reading this letter, it is obvious to me that you have been in an accident with my beloved car. I want you to know that I am disappointed with you. I want you to know that I am angry at you. I also want you to know that I am your dad, and I love you beyond words, and my real concern is that you are okay. And as long as you are okay, I am more than okay. I'm overwhelmed with joy." So, don't be afraid, the letter says. Don't be afraid to call me. And don't be afraid of the 6-month grounding you're going to get because of what you've done. Scripture, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, to be a Christian, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the work of the Lord, your efforts are never in vain. So, you know, to love God with all of our strength, like the Magi, we're loving for the long haul, even when people disappoint us. Even when people betray us, as Judas betrayed Jesus, nevertheless, we're loving for the long haul because we are God's children and God's beloved. The second thing is loving with our mind. We are called to love God with our mind. And do we do that? One of the wonderful things about the Magi, of course, is that they find Jesus because they're studying the stars, that they are the scholars of the day. They are the astronomers of the day. They're just spending their lives in study. I love that. I love it when someone always comes up to me and I ask them, I say, "Well, how did college go?" And they say to me, "Oh, I hated college." And I said, "Why did you hate college?" He said, "Well, I went to Fordham, or I went to some Jesuit school, which they demanded so much of me, you know? I had to use my mind, and I would rather have not." And I say to them, "You know, but you got a good education." "Oh, yes, I did." "Would you ever want to do it again?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't." But nevertheless, you know, Christians and Christianity have always been known as a religion of the mind. Now, we often forget that, I think, in this day and age. But as far back as the second century of the Christian era, if you were an atheist living in Alexandria, you wouldn't want your children to go to an atheist school. Because even if you weren't a Christian, you knew that the people who were the brightest in Alexandria were Christians. And so you always sent your children to a Christian school. The people who are the brightest in the Middle Ages were Christians. The people who are the brightest, who shape society, are Christians. We can't forget that we have a wonderful intellectual heritage. And you know, I'm so sad when I see that people, and I respect all religions, but people often come to me and they say, oh, that person is so bright because he or she is a Buddhist, or that person is so bright that because he or she is a New Ager, or that person is so bright because he or she studies a variety of religions. And I want to say, well, let him or her study Thomas Aquinas. Because Thomas Aquinas, in his own wonderful way, tries to prove the existence of God in the 13th century. He may not have gotten there, but at least he made a great and wonderful effort to do that. God has given you great minds. And Scripture tells us that our minds are sharpened when they are used in God's service. Great minds. And in our men's group, we have a wonderful men's prayer and fellowship group. We were talking about some of the mysteries of life that, you know, we can't really fully understand, but I think we came to the consensus that one of the wonderful aspects about the Christian faith is at least we try to. We may ask and say, why do bad things happen to good people? But instead of just dismissing the question outright, at least we are called to wrestle with it, as great minds in Scripture have always wrestled with things. So, you know, we all have a wonderful mind. And God wants us to use that mind to His glory. And what about our heart? We are called to love God and our fellow neighbor with our heart. And as I said with that little pie chart, that heart means that we have an inner spiritual life, that we are able with our heart to ponder things. And so we remember that Mary, again, pondered all of these things in her heart. And I think the Magi certainly had hundreds of miles to ponder what they were about. Some of you may have seen that PBS special last week about scientists who are trying to discover whether there is life on other planets. And it was really a wonderful tour into our Milky Way galaxy. And what they discovered, I guess, is that there are a lot of worlds just like ours, in as much as they orbit around, if not a sun, I guess our sun is bigger than most suns out there, but they orbit around some light source that allows them to have heat and, I guess, hydrogen and whatever molecules it takes to make water and that sort of life. But heart means that we ponder the mystery and the wonder and the beauty not only of the world and the cosmos, but of our lives as well. One of the things I often think in the Gospel of John, the chapter 10, that Jesus talks about himself as the shepherd, and we are the sheep, and he's also the gate, and we are going into the sheepfold. And then Jesus says to his disciples, but I have sheep that are not of this kind. Well, more conventionally, we say, well, those are non-Jews, that Jesus is talking to Jews. Those are non-Jews, that they'll be converted around the Mediterranean world. But I often think that what Jesus is talking about are sentient beings on other planets. That somehow in that galaxy, the Christ event is happening again. In a place perhaps not similar to ours, but a place which has some sort of beings that have the capability of love, the capability of reason and understanding, that Christ event is happening again. Jesus says, I have sheep and they're not of this fold. Well, I think the heart is something in which we ponder the wonderful things of our lives. And finally, we are called to love God with our soul, which means we love all of reality. We see God in all of reality. Paul says in Romans 1, we all have an understanding of God. All we have to do is look out. All we have to do is look at the beauty and wonder in creation, and we have an understanding of God. I met a woman. What I've been doing for more years than I should is I'm the chair of supervising students who are in seminary. And I remember one woman coming to me, and she said, you know, once you've been to seminary, it begins to change your whole outlook on life. You begin to look at all of reality as something that has to do with theology. She said, I had an interest in this. She said, I'm a rock climber, and I have two sisters who are very athletic, too. So the three of us often go rock climbing, and our biggest challenge, we went up to Canada, and there's a mountain called Edith Cavell, and there's a sheer cliff. It goes up a couple of thousand of feet, at least. And her two sisters were looking up at there, and they were saying, we'll maybe climb it tomorrow, or maybe we won't climb it at all. This looks tough. And the two sisters were saying, you know, well, I'm thinking of maybe we could go up this route. And the other sister was saying, well, maybe we should go up this route. And they asked the one who was going to seminary, well, what do you think? And she said, well, when I look at that cliff, she said, I think of Isaiah 6 and the prophet in the temple and looking up at God, and the prophet can only see the hem of God's robe. And when he looks up, he can't even see the face of God because it's so large. And her two sisters looked at her and said, boy, you really are a killjoy, aren't you? No, she's not. No, she's not. She just has a wonder about every aspect of life, which comes from loving the Lord with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. May we love the Lord. May that be our resolute resolution, that we kind of dissect love. We part love. We parse love. We partialize love so that we understand its various ramifications in our lives. And we live love to the fullest so that 2014 will be the best year we've ever lived. Thanks be to God. Please greet one another this morning.